God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing him to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are continuing to work on Genesis chapter 50, where we're in verses 18 through 21. We'll pick up probably around page 23 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ and in our Christian experience, we're either in a state of spirituality or a state of carnality. We're either in fellowship, as we would say, or out of fellowship with God. How we get out of fellowship is through personal sin in the life. How we get back into fellowship is the application of 1 John 1:9, which is known as the rebound technique, whereas in our prayer confession, that's homologeo in the Greek, means name, sight, or knowledge. When we acknowledge our sin to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This places the believer into a state of spirituality under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And you're in that condition until, obviously, you sin again. And, obviously, the rebound adjustment to the justice of God is an ongoing proposition and situation for the believer, priest, and life. As we all stumble in many ways, as James so states. And it's only in this condition of spirituality, of being filled with God the Holy Spirit, can we be truly enlightened to the truth of Bible doctrine, to perceive it and understand it according to the spiritual message that it has delivered to each and every one of us. For the natural man, the sin nature, a state of carnality, does not understand these things. It's foolishness to that individual running in that condition. So it's always our custom to give everybody opportunity to understand the issues before us as we study God's Word to make sure that we profit again from the study at hand this morning. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your Word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way, and that you sanctify to the edification, the building up of our souls and human spirits as we continue on staying the course and holding to the end. All this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 18 through 21, chapter 50 of Genesis. These verses bring out the brother's final act following their petition to their brother Joseph as they sue for peace. That is in the preceding verses. What they do after the petition has been presented to Joseph. The only information they had to go on, because Joseph does not give a affirmative answer one way or the other, whether he accepts the terms or not, whether he embraces what they say as the truth or not. He only breaks down in terms of tears in regards to the petition. They then decide that the next act that they should do is an act of contrition, if you will, to throw themselves upon the mercy of the court. In verse 18, then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, the coming before Joseph, falling down, prostrating themselves, this genuflecting, is actually simply groveling on their part. The brothers, as have been the general record of their history recorded in the book of Genesis, had a continuous habit of not overruling their sin nature. And they are running under fear in this situation. their fear, as brought out in the preceding verses, is that their brother Joseph would take revenge upon them for their criminal act against him years ago, when they wanted to murder him to begin with and ended up selling him to slavery as he ends up in Egypt in that capacity. And they think, with the father gone now, Jacob, that the only reason why he had not done anything at this point in time, even though he had the power to as vizier of Egypt, was because of his father's sake. And they do not believe that Joseph has truly forgiven them in regards to their sin against him. And this obviously follows the very motive type of approach that the brothers tend to make, as it seems, to not forgiving others, as they would not forgive their father or forgive Joseph in regards to their Stanford doctrine and other aspects that revolved around their familial lifestyle in that regards. So the reason why they come, it's important to understand that, and fall down before Joseph, is because they are continuing to run extremely under fear. And we know that because two times in these verses, Joseph tells them to stop being afraid, do not be afraid, do not fear in this regard. And then they follow up with a proclamation, behold, we are your servants. And the behold has a third masculine suffix attached to it in the Hebrew, the henna, particle henna, and it's behold him, literally. We are your servants. And here the behold him is reference to God, whom they proclaimed in the previous verses as being servants of God in verse 17. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of your God, of your father, in that regard. So they then, after they prostrate themselves, they invoke God as to their act here of contrition. And what they are saying is, in the eyes of God, and obviously you got to think how they're thinking. You got to think how they're thinking, that Joseph is out for revenge. And what they do then is, in the eyes of God, then let our act, criminal act against you, come back on our heads, an eye for an eye type of deal. Hence, behold, we are your servants in this respect. And obviously, their whole ordeal here, their whole act, of supposed remorse, etc., not to judge them too harshly in that regard, rings hollow across the board, just as we've been seeing through these verses. And to offer themselves as servants is on the boundary of hypocrisy, if not completely toothless in regards to any real force it might have in regards to Joseph. Why is that? Well, first and foremost, because there are already Joseph's servants. Civilly, they are his servants. He is the second most powerful person in the world. He can call them to engage in any act that he so desires in this regard. Only next to Pharaoh is anyone more powerful. So civilly, they are subordinate to him. Spiritually, they are subordinate to him. Joseph has been handed down the rights of primogeniture, the firstborn of the family, and therefore he has spiritual authority over them. So what's all this proposition of being servants then to Joseph? Is nothing less than simply running under fear, and obviously they're running under their emotions. They're not thinking clearly. This is not logical, and in that vein, obviously we see truly what motivates them, rather than just a straightforward act of remorse and asking for forgiveness straight from Joseph. We've seen how they have circumvented their own responsibility in this regard by invoking their father in the previous verses to speak on their behalf, so in that regard. And now this redundant offer servitude that is not necessary, as if Joseph would make them grovel otherwise to be forgiven in that vein. And obviously it just shows you how dull his brothers remain spiritually how out of touch they are in regards to how the adjusted believer applies in life and their perception of life and how they approach things in that regards. And in verse 19 then, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Joseph's word here must be understood in the fact that he had discerned what their real motivation and intention is under fear, and that is that he is going to seek revenge upon them in this regards. And he knows doctrinally that revenge is left to God. Revenge is mine, says Yahweh, says the Lord, in this respect. And obviously, his question is rhetorical. Who is he to take God's place in terms of trying to seek revenge to begin with? So it's really quite enlightening, if you will, to see this adjusted believer read right through their facade that they are trying to present to cover up their own unwillingness to truly come clean in regard to their whole ordeal to begin with in this respect. And then in verse 20, we have Joseph assessing their situation further in this regards in clearer terms. And as we brought out, many commentaries want to make Joseph's words here about am I in God's place is not judging his brothers. Judging is exactly what he does then as he turns around in verse 20. And just pick up point 27 of our notes that begins with that verse, page 23. He then critiques her past actions by putting it under doctrinal light. Quote, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." 28, he, Joseph, exposes the method by which he has derived his discernment, and that is by discerning human viewpoint from the divine viewpoint. You've got two pools of thought that you can draw from in regards to your thinking in life. That which we refer to as divine viewpoint is the viewpoint of God. The Bible gives us the divine viewpoint. It gives us God's viewpoint, His thinking, in regards to His creation and mankind and all aspects and events in regards to mankind in that regards. And human viewpoint is anything that is contradictory to or distorts in any way, if not outright rejects or adds to the Word of God. And most of the world, 99% of it, operates generally most of the time under human viewpoint. The traditions of men is what the result is of human viewpoint. And obviously, Joseph recognizes that his brothers are simply operating under human viewpoint because they're letting their SCA fear, their emotions to govern their thinking. And they are judging Joseph, implicitly, to come in and beg for forgiveness as if he hasn't already forgiven. There's no indication, there's nothing recorded to say that he has retaliated any more than what he did when they first showed up 17 years ago, etc. And with human viewpoint, with divine viewpoint, excuse me, the light of doctrine, the believer priest is able to discern, perceive, understand, see in depth the darkness of the world and where people are out of line in regard to their thinking. Understand, a viewpoint begins in your thinking. And if you're not thinking right, why do you think you would say something right or do something right? So this is not by any means of any direct revelation that he comes about to this epignosis, the gnosis, his knowledge in regards to seeing through his brother's ruse in this event. So 29, the English verb meant, it's used two times here, one in regards to his brothers and what they meant against him in evil, and God in terms of what he meant in the situation to bring about the result that occurred. So the English verb bent is the Hebrew kashab. It means to think, plan, or reckon. It's used five times in Genesis. We reviewed those last class. 30, the verb here contextually pits the thinking of the brothers against the mind of God. By using them once for on their part and their thinking, and then using it for God's thinking, the author and Joseph is drawing a contrast between their two schools of thought. And with Bible doctrine, 1 Corinthians 2:16 tells us we have the mind of Christ. How many Christians out there running around claiming it's really not important how much you know about the Bible? Well, if you don't know anything about the Bible, then how the hell are you going to know how to be saved in regard to eternal condemnation? If the Bible's not that important, oh, it's only that one thing, you know. So, the whole situation of the Church Universal today being lukewarm is because the church has departed from the priority of studying to show themselves approved before God, workmen not to be ashamed, as we quote before every Bible class. The best you can generally find is lip service to the Scriptures, or going in and taking pieces and bits of Scripture here and there, often yanking it out of context, and take a verse and let's make a sermon out of it, to sermonize, see. What you know is generally what you are. Whereas the brothers were running under their STA in rebellion or disregard or rejection, either any of those will work to Bible doctrine. Their intentions here are designated as evil. When you're out of fellowship, you're temporally dead, as language is used in the New Testament. You're operationally dead, as James uses it. Those things you do out of fellowship. You're running out of your SCA. These things are worthless before God. Hence the importance of being in fellowship, applying a rebound, and then running with the marching orders in regard to Bible doctrine. That's across the board. And those things that one engages out of fellowship constitutes evil in whatever capacity of evil that may be expressed. Understand that evil takes on more than just a form of some gross thing like murder, overt things. There's human viewpoint evil. Human viewpoint evil, distorting, rejecting Bible doctrine is nothing more than lying in regards to God and His plan. There is human good. Human good is a form of evil. The tree of good and evil in the garden was the obvious evil that most men recognize as being wrong in the sin category. Good is the human good that man sponsors in a replacement of, or instead of, applying divine good, that is, applying God's plan, His word, in regards to their lives. When you run under your STA, the brothers run under envy, jealousy to begin with, hatred of Joseph. And we see how that concluded in their actions towards him. So whereas the brothers were running under their STA in rebellion to doctrine, their intentions are designated as evil. 32, the just believer recognizes the paradox of the Christian life and the need to overrule the STA in order to serve God in obedience to Bible doctrine. Sin simply means miss the mark. When you engage in personal sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness. Sin, when it's committed, reveals itself under different descriptive categories: lying, verbal sin, mental attitude sins, lust of the heart, the overt sins, the ones that most people recognize in that regards, sexual or whatever. But another aspect of sin is to recognize the fact that when you're disobedient to Bible doctrine in any of God's imperatives, you've committed an act of sin. It's not, as people simply propose, that it's got to be something outrageous, like fornicating or whatever. You pick the big sin, the big sins that people always gravitate towards. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, all they did was eat of the tree of good and evil. They ate the fruit. There was nothing sexual about that. Nothing that showed any overt animosity or anything of that nature. They simply disobeyed God. People sin a lot more than is generally given credit to people. And just the believers recognize how much we sin to begin with. Can believers sin like an unbeliever? Of course they can. The Christian life, it truly is a paradox, because we are essentially pursuing God's righteousness to operate in life in fellowship under God's plus our umbrella, the indwelling filling of God the Holy Spirit with our human spirit, leading us in regards to our actions. We pursue perfection, but yet we live in a body that naturally is antagonistic and hostile to the truth. It naturally has propensity to sin, hence why we are said to have a sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. And Paul, again, recognizes this doctrine completely, and he expounds upon it quite thoroughly in the book of Romans. However, looking back at the brothers' intentions of doing evil towards Joseph, this does nothing to upset the plan of God in His sovereign will, as Joseph then proclaims. God's will is called the sovereignty. Within His sovereign will, that which He determines in terms of creation, His plan, etc. He is the Creator. His sovereign will is an example quite clearly in the distribution of spiritual gifts in the church, as we don't have any say in regards to what our spiritual gift is going to be. That's determined by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. So the challenge is to figure out what your spiritual gift is and plug in and function under it. Under sovereign will, God has different expressions of that will as it's applied towards men. And first and foremost is His directed will. And that's what He wants us to think, say, and do. That's why we keep our nose in the Scripture, because that gives us all the guidelines, the do's and don'ts of how we are to operate and conduct ourselves as adjusted believers. Permissive will recognizes the existence of free will among His creation, volition. And He permits volition to express itself either negative, antagonistic towards Him in unbelief, or positive, to seek Him and believe in those terms. And He has geographical will. That's where He wants us to be at any given point in time, our life, which falls hand in hand with directive will. And then overruling will recognizes that in light of His permissive will, allowing negative volition to exist, that the majority of mankind remains in unbelief throughout human history. Phenomenal. Even at the point of salvation. that he ultimately has overruling will, and that he always overrules evil that's running under his permissive will to any extent to ensure that the integrity of his plan is fulfilled, every aspect of it, including all those who are participants regard to his plan, positive volition, things of this nature. We know God has will because Christ himself said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, God the Father. 34, the Hebrew adjective tova, translated good, on the part of God means good now here in the broadest sense. In the broadest sense. 35, Joseph's rendition of God's will here reflects Romans 8:28. That recognizes positive volition as a caveat for God's goodness to umbrella one's life. All things work together for the good for those who love him. Romans 8:28. Everything worked out for the good, even in spite of the evil that his brothers did, even to the good for them, to sustain them in life, getting them through the famine and maintaining the integrity of the family physically, as well as any spiritual necessity in that regards. 36, God permitted the brothers to do evil against Joseph, but then overruled the path of evil, promote him to busier, and geographically reveal his directed will to preserve many people alive, as he so states. In spite of their attempt to get rid of Joseph, take him out alive, generally speaking, when he gets thrown into slavery, they probably have an expectation of a short lifespan in that regards. Originally, they wanted to murder him. Judah at least stepped forward. God put it in his mind and thinking that his conscience stirred it up. That's not the way to go. And in spite of what they tried to do to abase Joseph, humble him, that's their intentions. That you can see that as an automatic reaction, a retaliation by negative volition, because Bible doctrine humbles all of us. Negative volition hates to be humbled. See. And in spite of it all, how did it end up for Joseph? Well, we know God exalted him, promoted him, his brothers, just like the dreams, and his family, just like the dreams proclaimed early on in his life, came and bowed before him. Joseph's words here to preserve many people alive. Joseph's words are reminiscent of Genesis 45, 5 through 8, with a slight change from remnant in verse 7 of 45 to now many people. The proclamation of God's will for Joseph, and obviously as it ends up being for his family in toto, was for their preservation, for their deliverance, for their salvation. He gave them this doctrine when he first revealed himself in his identity to them after he had that great emotional release of not able to hide his identity anymore before. He gave them the doctrine and told them not to be afraid then, because he had figured out this was all God's doing. This was God's will for them. Doesn't sound like they get that doctrine very well, does it? So you have there back in originally when he brought this doctrine out, the preservation of simply the remnant, emphasizing positive volition, the fledgling family of Jacob, this new nation that is coming about in this regards. To now, to many people. So 38, the combination here incorporates the notion of deliverance for God's chosen, the remnant, as a catalyst for deliverance of other nations, such as Egypt. And then we know not only then, but people from the lands around Canaan, etc., came to Egypt to get food, to buy food, to sustain themselves through this worldwide famine that occurred. Those that came to them for help that we saw, Genesis 41:57. So this gives us an image here in terms of salvation, and that is 39, this image is the world's salvation through the nation Israel, as then made possible through Christ, which we have noted Joseph has been sponsored as a type of Christ throughout the narrative, John 3:16. So 40, this is about where we left off last class. Even though Joseph had disseminated this doctrine to his brothers some 17 years earlier, they had failed to gap it. He gave them this doctrine. It's amazing how you can just point blank and clearly express a doctrine, teach a doctrine, and turn around, and then people just do something totally opposite. And then come and say, well, is this all right? What did I say? What did doctrine say in regards to it to begin with? It's like they never heard it. It falls on deaf ears. They fall in that category. They hear and they do not hear. See? 41, this is the lot, or judgment, if you will. For believers unwilling to overrule the sin, the SCA, the simple trend of Adam, the old sin nature, and reprogram their minds with the mind of Christ as to its entire counsel. Our ministry is not here to propose to you a smorgasbord potential of what you want to believe or what you don't want to believe in regard to doctrine. We're here to proclaim the entire counsel. And to the degree that doctrine is rejected and disagreed with or whatever, that's your loss. And the condemnation and judgment for that is that you remain blind in regards to your spiritual life otherwise. In those areas that you reject, in those areas that you do not embrace. It's one thing to know you failed and so that you can deal with it. You believe the doctrine. It's another thing to not believe the doctrine and hence end up disregarding your failures. And if you don't think that doesn't have a negative consequence in regards to your Christian life, then obviously you don't see yourself in the eyes of God. With the eyes of God. Acts 20:27. Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or counsel of God." There's not any part of the Bible that we disregard. It functions not only in part, but as a whole. If you want to be a prize contender, then it's going to be greatly determined in regards to the amount of doctrine that you embrace or don't. So as we see in an example of the brothers, they rejected a doctrine. 17 years later, they're still spiritually stupid. They're still spiritually ignorant. They do not have the doctrine. They do not draw upon the doctrine to mitigate and overrule their sin fear otherwise. So 42 reflects the continued spiritual dullness of Joseph's brothers, even at this stage in their lives. Again, as I stated, Genesis does not paint a pretty picture in regards to the bulk of Jacob's siblings or sons of Joseph's siblings. And for his brothers, their spiritual outlook has always been bleak. Judah is the one that had at least some modicum of spiritual integrity attached to him in regards to the recordings. I'm not saying that all the time they were always under their sin nature or anything of that nature. I'm just saying this is the way Genesis has painted them. And the book does not end with a very good picture of them as the book exits. Still, what they did after this fact, you know, that's between them and God. But see, we still see him as spiritually dull. Not unlike the disciples during Christ's ministry, how spiritually dull they were. Obviously, they got their act together after the fact. And that's what you would hope these brothers did after the fact. But I can't tell you that they did. Now, Joseph's the only one that I can absolutely say yes, he was a prize contender out of this group. And again, it definitely fits the picture that prize contenders are the minority among believers. And it really reflects even the history of Israel as we've seen them throughout history, that the majority of them have been negative to doctrine, rebellious to doctrine, and that the truly adjusted were the ones, the exceptions to the rule. Forty-three. They are to draw on the doctrine of God's deliverances, as has been evidenced in the past, to overrule the continuing nagging of their STA fear. You don't understand. You're the most powerful person in Egypt. You know. You could do anything you wanted to kill us. You know. And Dad's not here to protect us. And blah blah blah. Huh? You were out to kill me. You sold me in slavery. I faith rested. What's your problem? What's your problem? Everybody has their problems. But you don't think other believers hadn't had the same problems? But yet they were able to overrule their sin nature. They were able to maintain their spiritual advance. See. I can't guarantee it, but don't be surprised if there's not at least one example against every excuse that one may have in regards to why they lost SG3 or whatever at the Bama seat and didn't get the prize of someone who went through the same type of deal and yet they passed the test. Let's see. That comes, the ability to do so comes to overruling the sin nature and adhering to the doctrine in your soul. The doctrine that you spend the time, hopefully, why you come here to learn it, to utilize it. And it helps us combat our sin nature when it does get a hold of us. Yeah, the flesh is weak, I understand it. But it's one thing to incidentally stumble to letting your SDA just run unbridled. 44, whereas the doctrine is designed to encourage them spiritually. Wow, God delivered Joseph so that he in turn could deliver the entire family in this famine. You know, why are we scared? Why should we be scared? Can't God protect us? Well, the God of the Old Testament is different than God of the New Testament. I've heard that so many times in my life, it's not even funny. No, He's not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So whereas the doctrine is designed to encourage them spiritually, in verse 21, Joseph then seeks to encourage them personally as a second antidote to their fear trend. So he critiques them, reads them like a book, critiques them in a form of a reproof, continued rebuke of their dullness regards to the doctrine in and of itself, and not overruling sin nature. And then he continues to apply to not cause them to continue to stumble, but hopefully get over their sin nature, get over their fear in this regards. So 45, just as he also has evidence in the past 17 years of taking care of them, he then reemphasizes his promise in promises continued care. I will provide for you and your little ones. Anoki kol et wow thought. Again, for 17 years, for the past 17 years, he's brought his family into Egypt. They were given the royal carpet, the red carpet treatment with Pharaoh's blessing. All that came down, all the good things that's come down on them, giving them prime piece of real estate in Egypt. This all because of Joseph. And they had the audacity to now come in and accuse him of wanting to take revenge against him. Yeah, well, we can probably sit here and go, ah. But this is the way it is even with us when we're under our sin nature and we reject doctrine. We come in and we superimpose imaginative things or sins against people that are not true often. You should know your facts before you make your decisions. 46, let his past record speak for itself as to the integrity of his promise. Actions are louder, speak louder than words in his actions over that past 17 years, protecting them, ensuring that they were taken care of, etc. Should have been message enough to them. Should have been giving them confidence enough that he's not against them. See. As you go through time in your life, you create a reputation. And your past record speaks often for the integrity of your reputation at the present. One of the things that we can proclaim in regards to this ministry is as the doctrine is the same as it was the day I stepped in here, it is today. We haven't gone off into the world of traditions of men and other human viewpoint circuses that others otherwise have tread. The doctrine's the same. Nothing's changed there. You name the doctrine. It's the same. Yeah, we may be able to sharpen it a little bit, have a little clearer understanding, different perception in that respect. But the pillars of doctrine has remained the same. What we stand for, the evidence speaks for itself. 47, the provision will be that he of his promise, I will provide for you and your little ones. The provision will be afforded via Joseph's position as vizier to Sostostrus, the Pharisee over Joseph, to include not only their immediate households, but also their little ones and their future destiny. not only for the present, but for the future, is the words and the meaning of the words that He'll provide. 48 is with the combination of the doctrinal critique of the situation and then the open willingness for Joseph to apply on his part that our author inserts, so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Wow, nakam et wow davar al lab. So the concept, the picture of the comfort that he brings about to them and speaking upon their heart, as the literal Hebrew, comes about through first clarifying the doctrine at hand, and then showing and evidencing the continued willingness to continue to apply in regards to them, which is a combination in regards to how you comfort other people around you. Now, obviously, you can only comfort those who are willing to be comforted. If doctrine offends people, then don't blame yourself for it. Wow, Nakam Eth, Wow, Devar, Allah. 49, Bible doctrine in thought and application, designed to bring comfort to those who believe. If you're positive to the doctrine, Psalm 119:50, and you're willing to apply that doctrine, then it's designed to bring you comfort, inner comfort. It goes along with peace, inner joy, a happiness. Psalm 119:50. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant, God, in which you, Lord, had made me hope. 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has preserved me, literally, revived me. It's a life of faith, truly it is, but when that faith is embraced, in its passive sense, that is the truth of doctrine with active faith, then one is able to find comfort within. Verse 76. Oh, may your loyal love or loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. God's comfort will always be in line with His word. God isn't going to tell you to do something that goes against His word. Verse 82. My eyes fail, supplied with longing for your word. The consistent study and seeking out the truth of doctrine. While I say, when will you comfort me? In times of testing, doctrine, being in Bible class, you can come in and maybe even for the first time for the day, you're able to stay in fellowship for a little while. And you hear doctrine. Doctrine is soothing. Soothing to your emotions. Soothing to your soul. When you embrace it, obviously, if you're antagonistic towards it, it will do nothing more than continue to agitate you. Zechariah 1:13. Yahweh answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words, words of grace. What we hear are words of grace. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. In terms of impending death, In the event of loss of someone, or in thinking in terms of our own death in this regards, the doctrine of the rapture. See, the doctrine of the rapture. And that death itself, just like life, is only temporal, our physical life. And when people are in that situation, that's a doctrine that you would give to encourage them. But if they don't believe in that doctrine, they're not believers, or they simply reject the doctrine of the rapture, then it's not going to do much good for them. But otherwise, we're under the command, therefore, comfort one another with these words, with doctrine, see. And then 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Verse 16, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, recognizing the doctrine of the salvation, the judgment, the justice of God, and eternal security, that we are children of God. We're going to heaven even if we are screwed up spiritually. See? And good hope by grace recognizes that if you're positive by the grace of God, you can continue to survive in Satan's world, even with a sin nature, and find yourself victorious, even phase two. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Good work is application. Word is Bible doctrine. When you're around the adjusted doctrinal type, the conversation is always laced with doctrine. Even though you may be speaking of something in a secular fashion, you recognize when you're with another adjusted believer that doctrine is what governs their thinking, even in these things. See, when you're around people that maybe reject doctrine or whatever, then obviously you're going to be sensitive to that. Find yourself walking on eggshells. 50, the final phrase, spoke kindly to them, is in the Hebrew, spoke upon their heart. Spoke upon their heart. Heart here being metaphorical. 51, the heart, lav in the Hebrew, is a metaphor to describe appealing to their souls and or doctrinal understanding. To appeal to their souls. Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations and foolish. Heart was darkened. Heart used there metaphorically in regards to the soul being negative. The entire human race is culpable in regards to the terms of salvation and the plan of God in that vein, simply through the creation in and of itself. It's evidence enough. And you can see what the negative type will do to that under the doctrine of demons in terms of God's hand in creation. They'll completely dismiss Him. Now, we'll manipulate creation. I'm hearing news now, the nanotechnology that became prevalent in the news through these RNA vaccines and stuff now that's come out lately, that they're a lot more advanced than even that, that they're actually doing this nanotechnology in putting it into the atmosphere so that it lands on people's food and the environment in and of itself, contaminating the environment. And if you don't know anything about nanotechnology, you don't have to be a scientist to see the basic facts of it. Nanotechnology is the ability to create a module, a model of something. That's what those things can do. But anyway, got off a little bit there. 2:5, that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, the hardness of heart, unwilling to change your mind in regards to the doctrine. I'll just keep plowing away. I'll reject that doctrine. I'll go out and do it my way. Pastor didn't know what the hell he's talking about. You know, that kind of thing. You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation, the righteous judgment of God. For the unbeliever there is a context. 29, that he is a Jew is one innerly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. Circumcision of the heart. Isolation of the sin nature. 6:17. But thanks be to God that that though you were slaves of sin in your pre-salvation days, the sin nature was in absolute rulership over you under spiritual death. It became obedient from the heart, that's from the soul. The obedience comes from your choice of choosing Bible doctrine, your free will, choosing Bible doctrine, to believe in Christ, etc., giving you the ability to overrule the sin nature to that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were committed. In many other places, heart used in that fashion. You know, the old fundy notion, you got to believe with your heart. Last time I checked, your heart pumps blood. It's metaphorical. So, anyway. 52, that the brothers were comforted by Joseph's words here indicates that the doctrinal orientation and exhortations had the desired effect of them overruling their present fear. So he applied them with doctrine to begin with, and then he follows up with the showing the willingness to continue to apply towards them in this vein, and it was enough to soothe and calm their fears. So 53, even for those maladjusted to doctrine, the correct doctrinal approach can often provide a sense of emotional stability, returning the person's ability for rational thought. Get up off your knees. It's going to be okay. You know, all those things that one might consider in this regard. So 54, the brothers' actions here illustrate the waste of time the energy of the flesh brings about in the scheme of the plan of God. But that's the day they didn't get back, isn't it? When they came and wasted all that time to file suit for peace with Joseph, they didn't need to. How often do we waste time under the energy of the flesh that we could have been in fellowship and redeeming the time otherwise? Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. That is, with doctrine leading you in your thinking. Redeeming the time, literally, making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. Because it's Satan's world and you and viewpoint prevails. So then do not be foolish. Don't be an idiot spiritually. But understand what the will of the Lord is. That's His directed will. All right, take a break.